beginning in verse number 18. Second Samuel 7, beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There was no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.' Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Promises are much easier to make than they are to keep. Even with the best of intentions, there are simply circumstances and factors beyond our control that would prevent us from being able to follow through on every promise that we would intend to follow through on. On the other side of this, it's also true that unkept promises can be a source of incredible pain. Some of you sitting here in this room today are carrying with you the weight of unkept promises, and you have deep wounds, you have lingering frustration and even bitterness that has grown maybe over years. When someone breaks a promise, it cuts deep, doesn't it? It's not just that someone said they would do something and they didn't do the action. A broken promise is a breach of the relationship. And so when there's a broken promise, the question that we're left asking is, can I trust you? Are you safe? This is the world that we're used to, isn't it? A world that's filled with promises coming to us from every direction, promises from politicians, promising certain things will happen in their term in office, promises from advertisements, bombarding us all the time, promising us, if you just have our product, if you just have our service, your life will be so different. Everything will be okay. and the promises that people make us in ordinary life, and promises that people have every intention of keeping. But we know, don't we, that even in the best, with the best intentions, there's a chance that the promises that are made to us will go unkept. Do you ever struggle to believe that God will follow through on his promises? I mean, I know the answer that's in your mind. You know, we all know the Christian answer to that, which is no, we never doubt this. But when the Bible says, you know, when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, aren't there circumstances that you experience in your life that cause you to say, God, it sure doesn't look like you've not left me or abandoned me? I mean, the Bible is filled with promises, isn't it? It's filled with promises that God makes to us, and yet every area of pain and every area of disappointment in our lives, doesn't it feel like an unkept promise? As we look at this text today, I'd like for us to just be encouraged that the God of the Bible is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and we can trust him. And so it's to that end I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're looking at the second part of this chapter. Last week we looked at the first half where we saw God make this incredible promise to David that he would establish his household, he would establish his kingdom forever. And in light of this magnificent, incredible promise, we see that in the text today, David goes and sits before the Lord and he prays to him. And this isn't all that prayer is, but in part, prayer is simply talking to God about God. It's rehearsing the truths about who God is in the presence of God. Not as if God needs to be reminded of who he is, but it shapes us as we rehearse the story of who God is and what he's done. And that's what we see in this prayer today, is that through this prayer, David is revealing for us something about the nature and the character of God. And if you'll join me looking in verse 22, David says, God, there is no one like you. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. The title that David uses here for the Lord is Sovereign Lord. It's a title that, if you were paying attention, you would have noticed it was repeated multiple times. Seven times in this prayer, David uses the title Sovereign Lord. Now, when I first read that, my instinct is to think that that title is one of those titles that creates distance between us and God. You know, God is sovereign over all things. He's transcendent. He's big. He's, you know, like we're not like him. But interestingly, the title Sovereign Lord does the exact opposite. The literal translation of the Hebrew is My Lord Yahweh. Now, in the first part of this chapter, God refers to David as My Servant David. And now David here talks about God as my Lord Yahweh. So this is a title that is showing us a kind of intimacy that David has with the Lord. In addition to this, in verse 18 at the beginning of the prayer, David says, Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. So you see David saying, Lord, you have led me to where I am today, and you have my life's journey plotted for me. So you see the intimate relationship that David experiences with God. This is similar to what we read about God in Deuteronomy chapter 4. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way our Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? And this prayer is an example. This God listens to us and hears us when we pray. So this is totally different than the kind of relationship that the nations had with their gods. They were transactional relationships. Okay, I'm going to do these sacrifices for you. I'm going to do these things for you. And in return, you're going to bless me. The relationship, the actions that the nations had with their gods were in order to placate the gods. But what we see here is David experiences this unique, intimate relationship with God. He says, there is no one like you. And it continues and says, there is no people like Israel. Look what he says in verse 23. And who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So notice what David says about who God is and what he's done. He's redeemed them as his people. He's performed great and awesome wonders. He's driven out the nations and their so-called gods. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's established them as his possession forever. He's made himself their God. Now, what's interesting is David says, there's no one like Israel. What of this shows us how great Israel is? None of it. All that's about how great God is, right? So Israel and their distinctiveness is found in being the object of God's affection. This is what kind of God we have. So not only do we see the character of God being revealed here, we also see God's promise. And this is the promise that we saw from the first part of the chapter that David repeats here, starting in verse 25. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise that you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. So this promise that God makes to David is that he would establish his kingdom forever. One of the things that Larry brought out last week that is so important and worth repeating to help give context for this is that the ark of God and the presence of God was in essence mobile. So there was the tent or the tabernacle, as it was called in the Old Testament, and it was the place where God's presence dwelt, and it was a tent, it was mobile, so that when the people moved, God's presence could go with the people. And so David saying to himself here, okay, well, God's people are no longer mobile, but we have a permanent home here in Jerusalem. So if God's people have a permanent home, why wouldn't God also have a permanent home? So when he asks, so when he has this idea to create a house for the Lord and to create this temple, you can understand why he would want to do this. And the Lord responds by saying to him, says, David, you really think that I need a beautiful, ornate house? You think that you're going to add to my glory by giving me a better-looking house? And in a play of words, he flips it on David and says, David, you want to build me a house, but instead I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom. I'm going to build you a people. And this is the promise that God makes to David, that he would establish his kingdom forever. But even in this promise, and even in this prayer, we see that this is, as we pull back the layers of this, we see that God's promise was always bigger than just David and David's family. You see it in verse 26. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. So in other words, David's kingdom, his earthly kingdom, is a representation of God's kingdom, his rule over all things. So you hear him saying, then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God. The Lord Almighty is king over Israel, not David, God is. And you hear him saying, calling himself the servant of God. So in other words, David is a king whom God has established, and he does have authority, but it's a derived authority. God is the king over Israel, and David is a physical representation of God's rule and reign over his people. And so what's set in motion here is so much bigger than just David and David's kingdom. Because if you think about this, David's kingdom is a tiny little blip on the screen of history, is it not? And the language that's used in here is, he'll establish your covenant forever. David's kingdom was not established forever. There was not perpetual men to sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. And so what's being set in motion here is so much bigger than just David's kingdom. This is the establishment, the promise of the establishment of God's kingdom. What's being promised here is cosmic renewal. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says it this way, with wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So the promise of a kingdom for David is really the promise of God establishing his kingdom and cosmic renewal. And this cosmic renewal is a return to the garden, where God is king over his people and humans are living as image bearers of God without the stain of sin, without the stain of idolatry, loving God, loving other people, living out our human vocation as image bearers of God in the way that we were designed. The cosmic renewal that is being pointed forward to is a return to the garden. And this longing to return to the garden is in every single human heart. This is the longing that's underneath the health challenges that we experience. It's the longing underneath the financial insecurity. It's the longing that's underneath the relational brokenness and conflict that we experience. It's the longing that's underneath the personal and systemic and worldwide injustice that we see. It's the longing that we experience in our own personal insecurities. It's the longing that's underneath the surface of the guilt and the shame that we feel over things that we've done or things that have been done to us. It's the longing that's underneath, it's the angst underneath the tragedy that we see in our world all around us. It's the angst that's underneath the disappointment we feel with our lives when we say, man, I thought I would be somewhere else in my life by this point, and here I am stuck in the same things. So in this promise that God makes to David, this is bigger than just David's kingdom. This is a promise for cosmic renewal, a promise for God's kingdom. And in this promise to David, the seed is planted. Now, the promise to David here leaves us, as I mentioned earlier, awaiting King David's greater son. This is a promise that God would establish his kingdom. He would establish David's throne forever. As we come to the New Testament, we see the picture of God's king. And God has set King Jesus on the throne. God promised him an eternal kingdom, yet David's kingdom, his reign, had a beginning and an end. David died. And not only this, God's people were taken into exile. When God's people returned out of exile into their own land, they did so under the oppression of the Roman government. And into this context, into the longing and the awaiting that God's people have for a king and for a Messiah and for a deliverer, comes this man named Jesus. He's the son of a nobody carpenter from a nobody town. But this is God incarnate. This is God stepping into humanity to identify with us in it. And he comes as a king, but he doesn't come as the kind of king that anyone had expected. Jesus spends most of his earthly life doing ordinary, everyday kind of work. And empowered by the Spirit, he loved God with his whole heart, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He had a ministry where he healed people. And in doing so, we see the first fruits of God's kingdom coming as the effects of sin and brokenness are being eradicated in the world. We see him entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this king got himself crucified, which was the most shameful, humiliating way that anyone could conceive of killing someone. And this is God's king. This is the one who's going to rescue God's people from their sin and idolatry, is this king who got crucified. And it's at this moment that it looks like it's game over for God's people, doesn't it? It looks like they've totally lost. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus ascended into heaven and is ruling and reigning as the king of God's kingdom. Listen to how the book of Acts describes this. This is what Peter says in the Sermon on Pentecost. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or King. So Jesus is raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over God's kingdom. And so what this means for us is that at every moment when we are tempted to think, and every moment when we are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, or that God can or will keep his promises, that he can be trusted, in those moments we remember God has set his king on his throne. And it's when the Spirit reminds us of this, that Jesus is the anticipated king that David was pointing forward to, and that his kingdom is the better kingdom that David's kingdom never could be. It's when the Holy Spirit applies that message to our heart and warms our heart with it, we can say with David in verse 28, your covenant is trustworthy. I think that the way to respond to this is the way that David did. The way David responded to this is, we see in verse 18, he says, who am I? Who am I, sovereign Lord? And David's response to this wonderful, magnificent promise that God makes is wonder, an amazement and worship of God. Now, no one can command someone to wonder, right? Like, the point of this isn't like, okay, now you all need to feel wonder right now. You can't force someone to feel wonder. I can't force you to feel wonder, but what I can do is I can drive you over the 35W bridge to see the sunset behind Minneapolis. And for those of you who aren't city people, I can irritatingly wake you up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go out and see the glassed over foggy lake and to see the sunrise over the lake. It can't cause you to see wonder. But what I can say is, look at Jesus. Look at how God has been working in history to undo everything that's broken. Look at how David and the others in the Old Testament saw just a shadow of God's grander plan that is fulfilled in Jesus. And look at how we, living on this side of the cross, get to see in full array the plans of God for us. Look at how God used the most unlikely method to break the power of sin and idolatry over us. Look at how God has sent us his Spirit to warm our hearts with the gospel over and over and over again. Look at how God has given us a new identity and placed us into a new family. Look at how God sends us out with all of our brokenness, with all of our dysfunction, to be his representatives in the world. So friends, I can't cause you to feel wonder, but I can point you to Jesus. And it's as we look at the message of the cross and as we see Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that David's kingdom anticipated and longed for, that we'll be people whose lives are characterized by this kind of wonder. So friends, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And so this morning, we can trust him. And as we come to the table today, we come here to celebrate that we can trust him. And this is how we know that God keeps his promises. If he did not spare even his own son, how much more will he not give us all things? As we come celebrate Christ at the table,